They got us a 60-cycle hum. Father, we pray that you'd bless the study of your word. Thank you to the folks that are gathered in your house this morning. Give us wisdom, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we want to probably finish up our study today of the new birth. And we'll pick up another study after that. It's been some time, probably at least 2 months, maybe longer, that we've been in this study of the new birth. And I told you how important it is. I've told you how that most churches today have quit preaching the new birth. And they've quit it a long time ago. One of the reasons they don't preach the new birth is because a pastor himself is not born again. Another reason they don't preach the new birth is because of peer pressure. Probably the churches, of all places, have more peer pressure than any place on earth. And the reason they do is because most people want to conform to their religious denomination and be accepted in the circles and so forth. And that's too bad, but that's a fact of life, and that's a shame. And the New Testament establishes no religious hierarchy, none whatsoever. Every church is autonomous, in other words, self-governing. And even condemns in the book of Revelation those who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitan was a doctrine where you had a clergy set up ruling over the people. And I challenge you to get your concordance or your computer or whichever one you want to and go find the word laity in the Bible and then find the word clergy in the Bible. Let me know when you find it. All right. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 11 this morning. As I told you before, we will deal with this issue here in the book of Romans. As I've said to you before, the book of Romans deals with the... it's of all books in the Bible, it's written about salvation. Spells it out. Spells it out in the sense that it's hard to misunderstand. It deals with unbelieving Jews. It deals with unbelieving Gentiles. It deals with Gentiles who are ignorant of the Word of God. It deals with the Gentiles who have accepted the Word of God, the Jews who have accepted the Word of God. It deals with people on a personal level, and it deals with them on a national level. It deals with the Gentiles on a national level in the book of Romans 11, and it deals with the Jews on a national level in the book of Romans chapter number 11. The greatest mistake you can make is to believe that God is finished with the Jews once and for all and forever, because He's not. Not in any sense of the word. And so here in the book of Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul said, "I say then, if God cast away His people, God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." If you'll notice, the Apostle Paul refers to himself not as a Jew, but an Israelite. You say, is there a difference? Yes, there is, in the sense of the religion. For the Apostle Paul says, "I profited in the Jews' religion." Remember? The Jews' religion was the religion of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and all of that. And I've talked at length about that. 2,000 years ago, they had a formal religion based on tradition, based on what they had learned in Babylon, assimilated all the Babylonian gods into the Old Testament. So, he says, "I am an Israelite." Now, when he says that he's an Israelite, he's no longer dealing with the individual. He's talking about a national issue, because the 11th chapter of the book of Romans deals with Israel as a nation and individuals, but basically as a nation. So is salvation ever going to come to Israel? That's the issue. The standard amillennial, postmillennial teaching is that God's finished with the Jew once and for all and forever, and Israel is a usurper in the land, has no business over there now. These are nothing but European, Hebrew-speaking Europeans. That's all they are. And that they have no divine right to be in that land. Now, this is the kind of stuff you get all the time. I'm premillennial. I believe, therefore, that there is a millennium coming and that the Jew will become the head of all the nations in that millennium. And I believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years like He said He would on the throne of David. So the apostle deals with the Israelite. He said, of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, God hath not cast away His people in a collective sense, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And this is a reference to the Old Testament when the prophet showed up and he thought that he was the only one left serving God. God informed him that he had 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. Verse 4, he had a remnant. Not the whole people, but a remnant of the people. So God deals with three groups of Jews in Romans 11. He deals with the individual Jew and his salvation. He deals with the remnant, which has to do with, in every generation, a group of Jews who believe in Christ. Then he deals with Israel as a house, or the house of Israel, as a collective body of people. So that's three different groups. The Bible addresses every human being that's ever lived on the face of this earth. They fit somewhere in the Bible. The Bible has something to say about them. And so when you ask yourself the question, well, what about this or what about that? Just read the Bible. God's got the answer in the Scriptures. Now, here in Romans chapter number 11, he gets on down, and I'll move quickly to this because it'll take a lot of time if we're not careful. He said in Romans chapter number 11, and verse number 17, the Apostle Paul refers to a root. Look what it says here. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, who is thou and the wild olive tree referring to? It's the Gentiles. Wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, the natural olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, we're talking about something here that gets a little deep. Because what you have here in the book of Romans chapter number 11 is an olive tree. And that olive tree represents somebody. You have a lump, a root, branches. You have a wild olive tree, a natural olive tree. You have wild branches grafted in to a natural olive tree. And when you look at this, you say to yourself, now, hold on a minute. Are you not a member of the body of Christ? All right? The church of God, right? The church. But you see, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter number 11, is not talking about the church. He's talking about something in a different perspective. He's looking at a spiritual life in a different way. And this is what you need to understand how to interpret the 11th chapter of Romans. God uses three trees in the Bible to refer to Israel. Three. He uses a fig tree. He uses a vine tree, and he uses an olive tree. And all three of these trees have a direct reference to Israel in one way or another. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, the olive tree, if you've studied the Bible, you'll find out that an olive is a very precious fruit, so precious that the Lord told them to take olive oil and make the holy anointing oil that was used in the Old Testament to anoint the priest, the tabernacle. And if someone made that oil for their personal use, they were to be put to death. That was a precious thing. So the olive tree has a unique place in the Bible. The olive tree is an ancient tree, lives a long time. The olive tree is where the Lord Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. Gethsemane means literally an olive press. The olive tree is thought by some to be the very tree of life. That's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Nobody can argue the point one way or another because we can't prove it. It could very well be that the olive tree was the tree of life. Because the olive itself, the oil produced from the olive, is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's pretty strong stuff. Whereas the vine tree, the juice of the vine, becomes a type of the very blood of Christ. And when you look at the olive tree and the vine tree, and then the other trees, the fig tree. Let's see how these show up in the Bible and see if we can make sense then of what Romans chapter 11 is talking about. It could be that the 11th chapter of Romans is referring to a tree that's not planted on this earth. It's a tree that represents in itself the source and origin of life. And that if you are in that tree, you are sustained by the life force coming forth from that tree. And if you're not in that tree, to be cut off from that tree is to be cut off from the life that comes from that tree. In John chapter number 15, the Lord said to His disciples, He says, what did He call His disciples? What did He say He was and what did He say they were? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. All right? So at the vine, the branches, you see that the life-giving sustenance is originating somewhere other than from us. It comes from the vine and goes to us. All right? Now look in Matthew chapter number 24 and verse 32. Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 32. This parable is well known. Preached on many times. I've preached on it time and time again. But today let's look at it in a little different sense. Matthew chapter number 24, verse 32. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Yet what? Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the coming of the Lord, the advent. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. When you find the fig tree show up in the Bible, you'll find that it is related to Israel's ascension as a nation. Look at Luke chapter number 21 and verse number 29. Luke 21, verse 29. He spake to them a parable, saying, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see, and know of their own selves, summer's nigh at hand. So it has to do with chronology. It has to do with timing. It has to do with the seasons. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Now the Lord did something to the fig tree. As a matter of fact, it's a very unique thing because of all the things He ever did in the Bible, it's the only time He ever did something that brought about death. Everything that ever got around Him became alive. Every time He walked through a graveyard, people started popping up. Amen? Nobody ever died in His presence. You know why, don't you? Because He's the giver of life. But He did something that is contrary to His nature. He walked by a fig tree, and what did He find on that fig tree? But it had what? It had leaves. It had a profession of fruit, no fruit. All right? So He cursed it. And when they passed by later, what did they find? It was withered. All right? So the curse, therefore, brought about death. It withered. It died. All right. Now, that fig tree shows up first in the book of Genesis when we have our parents. And what did they do? They sowed what together? They covered themselves. When they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they covered themselves because they realized they were naked. All right. I don't know who they were hiding from, but they covered themselves. All right. What did they cover themselves with? Fig. See? It's called that law first mentioned, and it's also a thing called hermeneutics. It's the way to interpret the scriptures. Fig leaves. Fig leaf, therefore, shows up as man's attempt to cover himself, to cover his nakedness, or, as you might say, to put on a cloak of righteousness. And the only way that you can be covered is the way the Lord covered them. He had to make the covering Himself, and what He did was take a live animal, and He had to kill it, take its blood, shed its blood, and take its skin and cover them. He made lamb skins and covered them, all right? Now, therefore, a fig tree associated with Israel and their profession, what they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to have and who they're supposed to be, they didn't have what they said they would have. Do you know the condition when Israel first, 2,000 years ago, when the Lord showed up, he came to a nation that did not have a sovereign king. Oh, I know they had a, king. But when the Lord was born, who was the king of Israel? Herod. And do you know what his genealogy was, where he came from? Herod was an Idumean. He came from Idumea. Now, if you'll run a reference in that in your Bible dictionary, you'll find that Idumea and Edom essentially are the same thing. Edom is another name for Esau. So what you have is a usurper sitting on the throne from the genealogy of Esau who sold his birthright. Here's a man who sold his birthright, and here's a man sitting on the throne, one of his children, centuries later, and here he is, the king of Israel. Now, don't you think that's quite a situation? If you had been a Jew 2,000 years ago living in Israel, and you knew who Herod was, because genealogy was a big deal back then, where you came from, your pedigree, your bloodline, who was your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and so forth, it would have been a constant source of shame for you day in and day out to acknowledge that Herod was the king of Israel. Because Herod was an Idumean. He had no right and no authority whatsoever. But it goes further than that. Herod was not the sovereign of Israel. Herod was a puppet king. Who was the real sovereign? Who was the real power? Caesar of Rome. A Gentile. Now you've got a Gentile, Roman Caesar, who is the absolute power over Israel, who has a puppet king set up beneath him, who is Herod the Great. And you have, therefore, a Gentile situation where a Gentile is ruling literally over Israel. What's wrong with that? There's something wrong with that, isn't there? There's something wrong with that because that Israeli kingdom, that kingdom of Israel, was given to the throne of David. And he said, there will never fail to sit a man on that throne. There will be a man who sits on the throne of Israel, of the sons of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 was born son of David. But now here's what the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is that Israel was, here's a man sitting on the throne of Israel, an Idumean, and here is a Gentile, dominant Gentile power who is ruling over it. What would you call that? There's a time in the Bible that fits under. There's a dispensation that fits with. It's called the times of the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles literally means that the Gentiles have usurped the place of sovereignty in the land of Israel. So when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, he not only came as the Messiah of Israel, he also came as the king of Israel. He was their king. He's the only king they'll ever have. He is their king. He is the king of Israel. And therefore, we have a Gentile in the times of the Gentiles who is usurping that place and could have been removed. In 606 B.C., you know in the book of Daniel, you have a vision given, a head of gold, chest of silver, midsection of bronze, legs of brass mixed with legs of iron and clay, feet of iron and clay. You have all that, and that represents the times of the Gentiles, all right? The times of the Gentiles was prophesied to run a specific period of time. Yet when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, the times of the Gentiles could have been turned on its head. Because if Jesus Christ had sat down in Jerusalem as the rightful reigner, the rightful ruler, the rightful sovereign, and he is the rightful sovereign. So therefore what they're saying is that we are ready for our king, we are ready for our place at the head of all the nations, we are ready to be what we should be. It is time now for us to bear fruit. And how would Israel bear fruit? See? Now, when the Bible says that he shall be a light to lighten the Gentiles, are you following me here? Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, a light to lighten the Gentiles. God had already prophesied that Gentiles would be saved. No problem with that. Gentiles would be taken care of. But 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he came as the Messiah of Israel. He came as the Jewish Messiah. He came to the tree. The tree professed to be ready to bear fruit. The tree professed to become the head of all the nations. Israel said, we're ready. We're ready to rule. We're ready to reign. We're ready to become the head of all the nations. And he said, you are not. Because they rejected their king. When they rejected their king, the times of the Gentiles continued to flow right along. But now, 2,000 years ago, who was in power in the world? Rome, right? Rome was in power. All right. If you remember back in the book of Daniel, who was that head? All right, and who was that? It was Babylon. But exactly, Nebuchadnezzar. All right, now who was the chest of silver? What about the midsection of brass? And then what about the legs? All right. So we've already come to Rome, haven't we? All right. We're already at Rome. And Rome has the iron mixed with clay, which it doesn't mix. You can't mix iron and clay. All right. All right. But yet you have an intervention of a supernatural power. You have an intervention of something. Do you not see how that 2,000 years ago that the prophecy had come right down to the point to where the legs were the legs of Rome, and that the times of the Gentiles could have been brought to an end? And he said, this is Elijah, if you'll receive him. But they didn't receive him, did they? John the Baptist. They didn't receive him. So since they did not receive him, the kingdom was placed in abeyance, and for the past 2,000 years, it's been the church of God, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, make up one body, right? The church of God is not ethnic. The church of God is not racial. The church of God is not political. The church of God is made up of born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's right. And that's what the Bible calls it, the church of God. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. All right? Referring to the individuals, he calls the individual churches of Christ throughout the New Testament. Churches of Christ, which are part of the church of God. Now, how many of you come along with me so far with the fig tree? See? All right. So since that has happened, now what does he do with the fig tree? He pushes it into the future and says, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at hand. What is nigh? That Roman kingdom one more time. That Roman kingdom again. And the mixture of clay and iron. Is it possible that the Roman kingdom could be here now? Is it possible? You better believe it is. What is that Roman kingdom anyway? 2,000 years ago, the Catholic Church didn't exist. But what do we have today? Exactly. You've got more than just the Catholic Church. Notice it has two legs. In 1050 A.D., they had what was called the schism, the Great Schism. The Eastern Branch and the Western Branch. The Western is European. The Eastern has to do with the Byzantines and all of that, and Constantinople and all of that. And you had a split in the kingdom, all right, which took place at 1050 A.D., which shows you the two legs, all right? All right, now here we stand today, 2,000 years later, and it is an amazing thing how that then it could have happened, and now it's going to happen. And only God can do something like that. Then it could have been John the Baptist, could have been Elijah, fulfilling Malachi. But now we are here 2,000 years later, 2009, and we still have Rome. Isn't that an amazing thing? We've still got Rome. Rome, 2,000 years ago, had a Caesar, see, Caesar, and Russia went over there, and they borrowed Rome's religion and borrowed Rome's titles, and now the Russians, until the last one who was overthrown by the Bolsheviks, he called himself the Tsar. See? And a Russian Tsar is nothing in the world more than a Roman Caesar. All he did was take the name and repronounce it in German, Russian Tsar. You look at the alphabet of Russia, you look at the Russian language, look at their alphabet. About 80% of the Russian alphabet is nothing but pure Greek. The letters are Greek letters. So what they do, the Russians have done, is reach over into Europe and pulled out their alphabet, pulled out their religion, and pulled out their title. And that's exactly what Peter the Great did. He created a great kingdom in Russia, and all and every bit of it was borrowed from Europe. He did not create it from the Russian culture and from the Russian people. He created this great kingdom in Russia from Europe. All right. What's that say about Russia? It says they're independent. It says they're different. It says that they have their own identity. It says they don't belong. So what's going to happen in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, when it says that Gog is going to come down and attack Israel? Who is that? That's Russia. And they're coming. That's going to happen. As sure as you live, Russia. If you haven't been listening to Mr. Putin, lady, Putin, whatever his name is. If you haven't been listening to him lately, listen to what this man's saying. He is saying some strong things. People are saying it's gotten so bad now they're headed back for the Cold War. All right. So national. The fig tree has to do with politics, boundaries, nations, the rise and fall of nation states. It has to do with Israel becoming the head of all the nations. How is Israel going to do that? How in the world? Well, you know they've got two people running for prime minister right now in Israel. One's a woman, the other one's a man. And they're running close. Zippy Livni is the woman. And Benjamin Netanyahu's the man. And they're close. But it seems to be that the nod goes a little bit toward Netanyahu. And Netanyahu has made it very plain. He's not hiding anything. It's like Hitler's Mein Kampf. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. When he becomes the prime minister of Israel, he will wipe those nuclear weapons out of Iran. He'll do it, sure as you hear me. And their elections, I don't know when, they're soon. Soon. I don't know when the date is, but they're soon. And that may be the catalyst right there. When they attack Iran, that may be the catalyst. Now think about this for a minute. What is the best thing to get an economy in gear? You got it. Everybody knows that. War. Now, we've been in a war, but not like that war. This is a war that's going to affect everybody in the country, you know, in a much deeper way. That's not to put any, to, you know, to say anything. Our boys and girls have been dying, yes. And I mean, they've been fighting a real war. But we're talking about a war that's going to be a world war. We're talking about one more war like World War II. And, you see, what they've done, folks, is driven this economy. It's man-made. And they've taken the financial system of this economy, structured it to do what it's doing, and probably are already counting on Israel attacking Iran so that that will plunge the world into a war, world war, and out of it will come their one world government. And that's what they're looking for. They're trying. They're doing their dead level best. They are doing the best they can to bring about a one-world government. The only reason that it doesn't happen and it has not happened is because he that letteth will let till be taken out of the way. At the right moment, God will remove his restraining power and say, go ahead, do your thing. And he'll do it at the right time because timing is everything with God. Timing. It'll be at the right time. It'll happen. It'll come, folks. Mark it down. It's going to happen. Too many things are happening right now. Too many. So there'll be another war. And the sad thing about it is that you'll see your young boys, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, go out there and fight it, die, bleed and die on the battlefield while the banksters, multi-billionaires, get rich off of it. That's the sad thing. Really is. Wiped out in the prime of their youth, 18, 19, 20 years old, die on the battlefield so some multi-billionaire can make more money. That's a shame. Now, the second tree is the vine tree. Look at John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2 and verse 1. So we've got figured out that the fig tree represents Israel's national privileges. All right? It's national privileges. All right. The vine tree... Of course, when I say tree, I speak of it in the general sense. You know, a vine is not a tree like we understand a tree to be, but still it's referred to as a tree in the Bible. So we'll let the Bible definition stick with it. In John chapter number 2 and verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, a lot of folks don't put much stock in days and so forth, but I do. And I go by what it says in the book of Hosea when it talks about on the third day I'll raise you up. And that's referring to Israel. He's going to raise them up, which is the 7,000th year. He's going to raise them up. 4 and 3 is the way God breaks 7 down. 4, 3, 4, 3, 4, 3, 4, 3. All right? The third day, notice, the third day, what does He do? He turns water into wine. Now, you can spend a lot of time running through the Bible and checking about all the references about what wine, what it represents, and so forth through the Scriptures. But here, it has to do with a blessing upon Israel, upon their people. It has to do with third day. God connects it with a day. He connects it with a... Why is that important? Why would John say that? What's that got to do with anything? Third day. What's that mean? You see, John had a reason for putting that in there. In the third day, he turned the water into wine, which, of course, you know, that's a miracle. God, the Lord Jesus is a miracle worker, no question about that. I believe in miracles. I'm not a rationalist. Try to explain the Bible away. He turned it into wine. In Isaiah chapter number 5, you can turn there when you get home and read it. He said, I planted you a noble vine. All right? Talking about Israel as a vine, the wine, the grape. All right? He said, I planted you this way, but you've turned into this wild, corrupted, no good thing. Okay? God connects things with things. That's what you've got to do. You've got to watch the way He connects stuff with things. And what you have here is Israel's religious privileges. Their religion. You see? The Bible says in the book of Zechariah that 7 men will take hold of the skirt of a Jew, won't they? And say, we've heard God's with you. All right. Now, why does he say that? Because he says that in the same context where from the four corners of the earth they are called upon to come to Jerusalem and worship. Gentiles are. But notice where they're going. Not to the church. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to Jerusalem to worship. Why are they going there? Because the Lord Jesus is there, for one. And because the light of the earth goes forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's a beam, like a laser beam. All you got to do is see that beam, follow it, and it'll take you straight to Jerusalem. And if they don't come up at the Feast of Tabernacles and worship in Jerusalem, God will send the plague on them. Now, when does this happen? Is that going on now? No, of course not. That's in the millennium. That's in the future. That has to do with their religious privileges. Remember, the water was turned to wine on the third day. All right? When he took that cup and said, this is the New Testament, the Hakene Diatheke, this is the New Testament in my blood. What's he talking about? Is he talking about something that has to do with Israel's national privileges, or does it have to do with their religious privileges? He's establishing a covenant. See? He said, I'm binding myself to you in a covenant. All right? Diatheke means to cut a covenant. I'm binding myself in a covenant with you. The writer of Hebrews takes the New Testament, applies it to the Gentiles, and says, hold on, the new covenant, Hebrews 8, is yet future. So Israel's religious privileges to that cup, that binding, that New Testament, is yet future. This cup, he said, is the New Testament in my blood. The blood, folks, from Genesis to Revelation, is something that seals a covenant. Without blood, there's no covenant. See? God doesn't make covenants with empty words. When God makes a covenant, He ratifies it, establishes it, He builds it upon something with value. See? So the blood... The Lord Jesus Christ says, this blood, this is the basis right here. Not words, not catechisms, not apostolic confessions. He said, this blood is the New Testament right here. In plainer words, I bind myself by what this blood means to a new covenant. All right, we've got the New Testament, but we don't have the New Covenant. The Jew will get the New Covenant. The new covenant, therefore, represents their religious privileges. They will be exalted to the head of all the nations, not only nationally, but religiously. It's important to understand this part. When it says in Zechariah, seven men will take hold of the skirt of a Jew, not a Christian, not the church, but a Jew, and will say, "We've heard God's with you." See, in plain words, he's identified as a Jew. We take hold of the Jew. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now. That's where the truth lies, and it does, because we will be reigning for 1,000 years. Church will. That 1,000-year period of time, called the millennium, he's not building his church. When the last member of the bride of Christ is made, he will call his church home. And you are a member of the church of the firstborn. First ones born of the Holy Ghost. Called out of here. Gone away from this place. Now, that has to do with the religious privileges. So when it brings us down to Romans chapter number 11, we're dealing with spiritual. Spiritual privileges. Can you see the difference? Spiritual privileges. What man would you create? If you went back in time and put your hand on a man as the source of truth, would it be Lamech? Would it be Cain? Would it be Nimrod? Or would it be Abraham? All right. It would be Abraham. If I went back to Abraham, he had more than one son. His firstborn's a product of the flesh, Ishmael. As far as God's concerned, though, he said, "Abraham, take thy son, thy only son, Yitzhak, Isaac." All right? So now I'm going to go to Abraham, and I'm going to go to Isaac. Now, Isaac had more than one son, right? Yes, he did. He had more than one son. As a matter of fact, Isaac's firstborn, what was his name? That's right, Esau. Esau. Now, granted, the birth was close because he had a hold of his heel. But still, he's the firstborn. All right, Esau. But Esau sold his birthright. All right. Now, I may be wrong, but I think I'm right. Jethro, the priest of Midian, he went back to Esau. I'm not sure. And he had a limited knowledge of the truth and went so far. But you see, it's like Melchizedek. When Melchizedek showed up, there was really nobody before him, really. Because he was in Shalem, Yerushalem, all right? And he has no beginning, no ending, no genealogy, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7, all that. All right? So you have to get the right line. Since I have to reject Esau, what does that leave me with? Jacob. And then at Peniel, Jacob wrestled with the angel. And God changed his name. He changed his name from Jacob, which means a usurper or a supplanter. He changed his name to what? Israel. Israel. All right? And that means one that has power with God, a prince of God. So therefore now I've got Abraham, I've got Isaac, and I've got Jacob. That is the source of truth. Now what would that be then in Romans chapter number 11? Look at the text. We're going to run out of time, sure as the world, and I'm not going to get it done. I thought I would. Romans 11. Let's go over here. Now, I want you to look at some things here because it's important. All right. Let's look at this. Go to verse 17. Romans 11, 17. All right. And if some of the branches be broken off, branch refers to what? You can't get any further out, can you? That's it. See, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's it. You're at the tip, you're away. Okay? So what does that do? That's an individual. I'm a branch, you're a branch, we're branches. If some of the branches be broken off, now being a wild olive tree. All right? Now he's referring to something bigger than just a branch, isn't he? All right. We're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, that's these individual Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Who's the root? Who's the root? I want to know who the root is. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. All right, now you've got a high mind. See, this is a high mind. We don't have time for all that right now. We'll get it next week. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Calvin had a time with that one, wouldn't he? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now watch this. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right. For I would not, brethren, ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your conceit, that blindness in parts happened to Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right. Now go back up here. And now let's look at this thing very carefully. Boast not, verse 18, against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. All right. If you know, if you've done any gardening or any horticulture and so forth, what's the final part? What's the first part in the ground that's the beginning of whatever you're dealing with? It's the root. It's the root. All right. The root. So it's something that's been planted, isn't it? All right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's your source of truth. Not Abraham and Isaac. Not just Abraham. Because Abraham is revered today by Muslim, by Christian, by Jew. See? Not just Abraham and Isaac. Because you've got, Isaac has two sons. And remember, I told you about Jethro. And there's a group out there, I saw them baptized a few years ago out there in Iraq, in the river. And I forget what they were. Some name, they were all dressed up in white. And they traced themselves back to Jethro. I thought, that's quite a remarkable thing. I mean, Jethro's in the Scriptures, you know, and you have to deal with him. Now, who was Jethro? I keep mentioning Jethro. Who was he? You might have any idea? Exactly. That's where Moses spent 40 years. And while there, he acquired a wife and some children. And Jethro was his father-in-law. Jethro was the priest of Midian. Not the priest of Egypt, not worshiping the sun and the thousands of gods that the Egyptians had, tens of thousands, but he was the priest of Midian. See? All right. In other words, from the Midianites. And you can trace their genealogy back in the book of Genesis. So the root that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans, chapter number 11, that he says is holy, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you've got to get that right. Would there be any problem with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? No. 1400 B.C., Moses went to the top of Sinai. And when Moses went to the top of Sinai, he received the law, didn't he? On tables of stone. The commandments of God. All right? He received them. He came down, broke them, went back up the second time, received them again. Now, you remember what I told you about the Jews, what they teach? That there's two laws. There's the oral law and the written law. Okay. The written law is the law of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, I understand Abraham was 1900 B.C. and never had any Ten Commandments, but Abraham had the commandments of God written in his heart. He served the Lord with the light he had, and he walked in the truth as he knew it. But this law, this oral law that was given at Sinai, became the basis for the Babylonian Talmud. All right? Became the basis for the Talmud. If you go to Judaism today, as the Apostle Paul called the Jews' religion, do you have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If you go to Judaism, that elevates the Talmud above the Scriptures. Is that the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, it's not. They have some elements, and they certainly use them. But that's not the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you go to the Kairite Jew who rejects it, or let's take the Samaritan for example. How many's ever heard of the Samaritan Pentateuch on top of Mount Gerizim? The Samaritan Pentateuch is at least 2,000 years old. It's ancient. All right. Who are the Samaritans? All right. Where did they come from? Old Testament. From the Syrians. All right. From the Assyrians, a mixture, a half-breed Jew, okay? So from that day on, a Samaritan was an off-scouring of the earth. A Jew didn't want anything to do with him, okay? 2,000 years ago, when the Lord met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, she talked about the Messiah. She talked about her faith. She talked about worshiping God. And she said, "We worship in this mountain." And she was referring to Gerizim. What did the Lord tell her? He said, "You worship you know not what." Salvation is of the what? Yes, it is. Not the Jews' religion, but of the Jews. All right? Then what did he say about how men would worship God? Exactly. So the true faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on this earth today is worshiped. We worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the church, and that's the only group on the face of this earth that can worship God. Because you've got to be born again to worship Him.